Have any of you ever paid off a large debt? This past year, for the first time, I submitted my last payment on something, my last payment for my car. And I distinctly remember jumping around the kitchen with Jason, dancing and high-fiving because it felt so good. And it may have 170,000 miles on it and not be particularly glamorous, but I paid hard-earned money into it for the last 5 years, and I had never paid anything big off before. So it was very freeing. It felt great. Today, we're talking about debt in general, but not just about money, like for my car, but about forgiving others' debts so that our debts might be forgiven by God. Forgiveness, says C.S. Lewis, is a really beautiful idea until we have something to forgive. Forgiveness is really uncomfortable because when we think about it, it reminds us of all the tension and conflict and brokenness out there. So we try very hard to avoid thinking, a lot of us, about conflict in general because we're trying to be happy. This part of the Lord's Prayer also creates kind of a funny situation when you're in groups where people are from different churches, like a funeral service or a wedding, because people say this part of the prayer in different ways. Some say, forgive us our debts, and then others say, forgive us our trespasses. Right. And even other churches will say, forgive us our sins. Jesus is recorded in the different Gospels saying it both ways. And I find it helpful to think about it this way. Debt means you're coming up short, while trespassing is going too far. Both imply that sin is happening because sin means missing the mark. So if the mark is like a bullseye, debt is coming up short and trespassing is going too far. Either way, you're missing the intended mark. And missing the mark happens every day for all of us because we live in a world that is struggling, caught in cycles of hurt and pride and greed. How you word it really makes no difference at all because we're all people who struggle with sin. This request in the Lord's Prayer is connected by a big old and to our last request that we talked about last week. We ask God for our daily bread and to forgive us our debts. So we need them both every day. We need our daily bread and we need forgiveness every single day. The parable that Jesus told in our gospel reading today is an illustration of forgiveness as letting go of a massive debt. And up to this point, Jesus had been teaching all kinds of things about forgiving others, loving our enemies, praying for the people who hurt us, all this other crazy stuff that was very radical to be hearing from the disciples. And then Peter decides to take it upon himself to push back a bit. Before Jesus told this parable, Peter had just asked Jesus basically, "Really, Jesus? If we are supposed to forgive, how far does that go? Aren't there limits? Do we forgive even 7 times? He was testing the limits of this radical teaching. And even 7 times forgiving someone would be a lot. If someone really, really hurt you, most of us wouldn't give someone 7 times to hurt us the same way. When it comes to the people that we trust with things in our lives, the things dear to us, we do tend to think of it as a sort of contract. As in, if they're good to us, we'll be good to them. But don't get on our bad side. Of course there should be limits, right? Even yesterday in the grocery store, I was standing in the self-checkout line, and I was standing in front of a young lady, maybe in her 20s, talking to her boyfriend or her friend, and she was saying about a friend of hers, "Oh, she never is nice to me, so why should I be nice to her?" I mean, it's that kind of thinking. We get stuck in that. If they're not nice to me, why should I be nice to them? There are limits, right? Well, Jesus really didn't think so. He disagreed, and he said we should forgive even 70 times 7 times. And he could have yelled at Peter then. Peter was always pushing back against Jesus, always saying something where he'd put his foot in his mouth. But Jesus did not yell at Peter for not getting it. He didn't make him feel silly. Instead, he told a story, like he always did, another parable. So this parable has a king who had lent a huge amount of money to all kinds of servants of his, and he decided one day, I'm going to square up my accounts. And one of his servants owed him 10,000 talents. We don't get how huge that really is. It's the equivalent of a yearly salary for about 150,000 workers. Yearly salary for all those people. So it's an unthinkable amount of money. You would need hundreds of lifetimes to even consider paying back such an amount. And the servant knew this. He knew he couldn't pay. So he faced dire consequences and did the only thing he could think to do. He got down on his knees and he begged. And amazingly, he was forgiven for all that money. Now, if I was excited about paying off my car, I cannot imagine how this servant must have felt to be relieved of all that debt. But then he goes out and his giddiness wears off incredibly quickly because he meets somebody who owes him money. And he offers no such mercy. So when the king finds out you're not showing any mercy like I gave you, he changed his mind about the forgiveness he had offered. The debt was back on. This is a really powerful illustration of what we pray every single week in church, that we pray God will deal with us the way we deal with other people. Let me ask you another question just to think about. Is it easier to be the one doing the forgiving, or is it easier to be the one who has to be forgiven? Which is more poisonous in our hearts, anger and resentment at someone else, or the weight of guilt for something that we have done? I don't really have an answer to that, but if we live long enough, sure enough, we're going to wrestle with both of those poles. We're going to deal with both of those things. I think they are both incredibly hard. And in our Old Testament story, Jacob was the one who needed forgiveness. He had cheated his brother Esau, his twin brother, out of his whole inheritance, and he had ran away like a coward to escape the consequences. He was away for years. He hadn't seen his brother Esau in years. And finally, he was prepared to pay the piper. If you've ever heard the story about Jacob wrestling God, that was the turning point that made Jacob decide, finally, I can go back, I can face my brother. So he was prepared to pay the piper. He braced himself for the worst, thinking, Esau is going to kill me. He's going to put me in slavery. I owe him so much. And yet when the time came, his brother ran to him, weeping, and embraced him. In those days, again, we can't always get all these little details. Men did not run. It was considered extremely shameful for men to run. Men of any kind of class or station, you would not run to anybody because it showed servitude. It showed that you were less than them. But Esau ran to him, weeping, and embraced him. So it's this beautiful image. Another beautiful image of what it is like for God to forgive us so wholeheartedly. Jacob didn't deserve it, and neither do we, because we keep making the same mistakes and falling into the same traps. But God forgives us that way and asks us to do the same thing. The issue, when we flip it on its head, when we are the ones trying to forgive others, is that forgiving affects how we see ourselves. Psychology Today once wrote an article asking, why do we human beings hold grudges? What does it do for us? What's in it for us? Why do we hold grudges when they cause us so much pain? It's hard to hang on to them. And the researchers found that holding a grudge often defines who we are, in that we are somebody who has been wronged. We are somebody who deserves better. We are somebody who is a victim of circumstance. And there is a sense of self-righteousness and pride in that identity. Even if it hurts, we can hang on to the fact that we're the ones that were in the right. Someone hurt us, and now we deserve special treatment because just look at what so-and-so put me through. You can even think of friends, probably, who you treat with special care because their child put them through their paces, or they went through a terrible divorce, or they had something that went wrong, and they got hurt so bad that now we treat them with kid gloves. And some of us have put that identity on ourselves. I get that. I've done that. And I have a story about it. It's not really a parable. It's a teenage parable. I had a high school sweetheart, and as much as a 15-year-old could be in love, I was in love back then. And my boyfriend loved me too. He would write me poems and songs, and he'd bring me flowers at school, and he would tell other people how beautiful he thought I was all the time. It was pretty amazing and sickening for some people, depending on who you asked. And we dated for a couple of years, which in teenage time meant, like, we were going to be together forever. 2 years to date. That was a long time. But then this guy went off to college a year ahead of me, and he went and cheated on me on my birthday. I was heartbroken. And I can laugh now, but at the time, that heartbreak really did something to me. Every guy that I dated seriously after that, I had this seed of distrust that was planted, and I'd wonder when they would pull the carpet out from under me. I wondered how anyone could do something like that. And back then, I would let my friends hug me and curse him and tell me, "You're so great, you're too good for him, you deserve better." And it was really actually strangely satisfying to have that identity of, at least if I got hurt, everyone feels bad for me because they get that I'm the one in the right. And I was stuck in that hurt, that poor me victim place. And I wonder if you can relate, if you've ever been there. I think a lot of us have probably been there, maybe not intentionally. But my unforgiveness in my heart made me stuck for a while, stuck in this bad pattern that hurt me and hurt others who tried to love me. And the only way to break the cycle was eventually to come to grips with the fact that very seldom are interactions so simple where one person is innocent and the other person did all the wrong. I was pretty innocent back then, but not later, when I made future people I dated pay for the past mistakes of that young college boy. I was more easily angered. I would accuse falsely. I would push them away. And I would feel justified to act that way. So I needed forgiveness for my behavior too. Because when we're hurt, it does something to us. Hurt people hurt people. Have you ever heard that? Hurt people hurt people. And that's what I believe about sin. Not that we're all so evil and so bad, but that brokenness is this endless cycle that we all get caught in somehow. Now, what about the larger conflicts? You know, bigger than that massive teenage love drama. There are bigger conflicts in this world. What about situations that really do demand justice? Is it fair, for instance, to ask black people in our country to forgive all white people for racism? To say, let's just put it behind us. They should forgive. We can all forgive. Let's move on. In the face of continued deadly attacks on their young men and women. Or, for another example, the Presbyterian Church, actually our presbytery, Baltimore Presbytery, they approved an overture, so like a statement, at our big National General Assembly meeting this year, that was a statement submitting an official apology to all Native Americans on behalf of the church. Because churches and Christians have a history of violence, theft of land, and general injustice. So the church felt it would be important to submit an official apology after all these years, which was beautiful. But is it fair to expect all the Native Americans, all those people who were hurt, to just wipe the slate clean, wipe the whole slate of history clean, especially if injustice keeps on happening? When forgiveness asks that much, what I think is all the more important is confession. Not every church does confession, but it's important to have sincere, honest, humble confession. And confession and apology does not make sense to people who are wronged when actions are not taken to right the wrong. So we may make the same mistakes over and over again. We are only human. But people, when they're hurt, are looking for actions to show we are trying to make it better. We're not just saying, oh, sorry, next time I'll say sorry again. I got 100 more sorries in my arsenal. They're looking for action to right the wrong, to make it better. There's an opinion editor of the Los Angeles Times who recently wrote, it's one thing for a survivor of trauma to tell a handcuffed perpetrator that you forgive him, but it's quite another to forgive those who are free, who can still harm you. So we live in a nation where we are people who have been wronged, and we're the ones who've been doing the wrong. And we have a lot of work to do if we're in the dominant groups to show that our confessions are sincere. Forgiveness takes time. It takes generations when it's about groups of people. But God is in that work too. In fact, just last Sunday in our local paper, the Capital Gazette, there was a short piece that was written by the Anne Arundel County Chief of Police about what a genuine, heartfelt welcome he experienced when he attended Broadneck Asbury United Methodist, which is a majority black congregation less than 2 miles away from here. And how when he was welcomed there for that service of worship, how that gave him so much energy and encouragement for this hard work he has to do of law enforcement, such divisive work in this day and age. It helped so much to receive that welcome. In the end, we cannot ask whole groups of people to forgive whole groups. We have to start person to person, just the way that Jesus does with us. So if you long for racial reconciliation, for instance, start with the people who don't look like you right in your school or in your neighborhood or your workplace, in your circles. Start with individuals. After the tragic mass shooting in Orlando last month, the daughter of Archbishop Desmond Tutu spoke up saying, "We can break down forgiveness into bite-sized pieces, and we can begin with wherever we are standing, the people we have in our lives." I think on this personal level, we can also work on banishing two words from our vocabulary. We should stop saying, "you always," or "you never." Because when we say, "you always do this," or "you never do that," we're saying we don't believe people can ever change or grow or do anything different. We're even saying we don't believe we can do that. So we have to give people space to grow and change in order to be forgiven. None of our situations are so impossible that God's grace cannot have a say. I heard one of the most beautiful stories of forgiveness and compassion that I've ever come across recently, and I want to share it with you as a closing. We hear so many stories of violence across the world and in our nation, and about so many school shootings in particular that are really disturbing to people. One of the most horrifying of all was at Sandy Hook Elementary in Newtown a couple years ago. But one of the most remarkable stories of that kind, a school shooting, is the one that didn't happen, thanks to one woman. Some of you may have heard of this. In the summer of 2013, in a suburb of Atlanta, Georgia, there was a 20-year-old man that came into a school with an automatic rifle and 500 rounds of ammo, and he wanted to shoot everyone in sight. Yet, not one person was hurt, and here's why. He happened to encounter one lady named Antoinette Tuff. She was the school's bookkeeper, and she placed a 911 call, and she talked to the shooter. There's a recording of that call, and in it, you can hear how, without fail, she addressed the shooter respectfully as "sir," with calmness, with no anger, no tremor of fear. And in that short 13-minute phone call, the "sirs" turned into using his name, Michael. And she even got to a point where when he was really getting upset, where she would call him "baby," like a child. As she got him to lay down his gun and lay on the floor, she comforted him, saying, "I know, we all go through something in life. I almost killed myself last year when my husband left me, but I didn't. And look at me now, it's gonna be all right, baby. They're not gonna shoot you, we're not gonna hate you. That's a brave thing you're doing, giving yourself up. I'm proud of you." Afterwards, in interviews, she says she was praying the entire time for a love that was large enough to hold Michael, to see him not as a terrifying threat, but as someone with a story, with wounds just like her. So she was just an ordinary person, but she prevented senseless deaths with her desire simply to connect with someone, someone who was a different age, a different race, someone so hurt and angry that he wanted to kill children. But her genuine love was big enough to overcome that. It was big enough to forgive. This is the power of forgiveness. And so we pray for it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amen.